Reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Great crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned and addressed them. If anyone comes to me without hating his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you, wishing to construct a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if there's enough for its completion? Otherwise, after laying the foundation and finding himself unable to finish the work, the onlookers should laugh at him and say, "This one began to build, but didn't have the resource to finish." Or what king marching into battle would not first sit down and decide whether with 10,000 troops he can successfully oppose another king marching upon him with 20,000 troops? If not, while he is still far away, he will send a delegation to ask for peace terms. In the same way, any one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple. The Gospel of the Lord. At the beginning of Mass, in that opening prayer, we turned to God and we asked Him for two things: to give us true freedom and to lead us to an eternal inheritance. And today in the readings, He answers both of those prayers by indicating for us clearly what true freedom means, and how we live when we're truly free, and what that real road is, that uphill, narrow way of the cross that leads to an eternal embrace with the God who created us, sent His Son to die for us, and now awaits us, just like a spouse awaits a returning husband soldier from a battlefield overseas. The full transformative power of the Christian faith is shown for us in today's second reading from St. Paul's brief little letter to Philemon, shortest letter in the New Testament. We hear it once in 3 years, so it's really important for us to grasp what God is saying to us through St. Paul. While St. Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he met a runaway slave named Onesimus and baptized him. Slaves under Roman law had no rights at all. They were considered property. They could be condemned to hard labor, punished with blows of the rod, tortured, and even crucified just because the owner had a bad day. Runaway slaves, when they were caught, were branded like animals were branded, with an F for fugitivus, or runaway, on their forehead. It seems that Onesimus had stolen from Philemon, which is why Paul wrote that if he had wronged him in any way or owed him anything, Philemon should charge that to Paul's account. But as strong as Roman culture, practice, and law were, St. Paul told Philemon that the Christian faith should be stronger. He was sending Onesimus back to Philemon and asked him to receive him not as a slave, but get this, as a brother in the Lord, to welcome him as Philemon would welcome Paul himself, or even Jesus himself. The reality of the indelible mark of baptism on Onesimus' soul was to be far weightier, Paul suggested, than the branded F that could be placed on his forehead. We have every reason to believe that this is exactly how Philemon welcomed Onesimus back. Otherwise, we would almost certainly not have preserved this personal letter of St. Paul. This points to the type of revolution that the Christian faith is supposed to work in us believers. Our faith in Christ and what we know He asks of us is supposed to be the central reference point in how we look at ourselves, how we look at others, and how we make our decisions. Philemon received God's grace to welcome Onesimus back, not as a piece of property, no longer as someone who had stolen from him, but as a beloved spiritual sibling. Christian faith is indeed ever challenging to live. But as we see in Philemon's case, God gives us the help to meet those challenges. Christianity is not so much about what God demands of us, but what He offers us to live up to those standards, if only with freedom we embrace them and act on them. That's a fitting introduction to what Jesus tells us in today's gospel about the type of free commitment to our faith that He expects of us. Just as the Christian faith called for a revolution, in Philemon's thinking, decision-making, and relationships, so it's supposed to transform our mind, our heart, and our choices. Our faith in Jesus is supposed to revolutionize the way we relate to family, to property, to pleasure, even to our own life. To be a faithful disciple, Jesus tells us today, is going to cost us, and cost us dearly. It's tempting to try to soften Jesus' words in today's gospel, as if He really couldn't have meant them literally, because they're so challenging. It's tempting to try to reduce the price tag of the faith, as if the Lord Jesus were running a yard sale and we could haggle Him down on the price to something we consider a bargain. But Jesus meant what He said. And in talking to us forthrightly about what it takes to be a faithful disciple, He wasn't just giving us towering criteria, but promising His help so that we could meet them. Jesus uses two images that set out why He needed to be straightforward with us. In the image of building a tower and of going into battle, He communicates to us that we need to know what it's going to take to succeed in the spiritual life, to be faithful to Him to the end, and into eternity, so that we don't start something without having the spiritual resources and resolve to finish what we've begun. If a pilot is leaving JFK flying to Europe, he's got to know whether he's got sufficient fuel to make the journey. And that's the essential lesson Jesus was saying with both of these images. Unless we have a clear idea of the cost of discipleship and are prepared to pay them, we're not going to be able to complete the journey of the Christian life. Jesus is calling us to reflect on what means it's going to take to achieve the end for which we're made. Today He gives us three examples. If our end is truly to be His faithful follower, we've got to do three things that would be tempted to minimize. First condition. Whoever comes to me and doesn't hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, can't be my disciple. In other words, Jesus has to be our greatest love. The word hate in Hebrew doesn't mean what we think it means in English. In Hebrew, hate doesn't mean detest, but it means to knock down a peg, to put in second place. After all, Jesus calls us to honor our parents and love them. He calls us even to love our enemies. What He really means here is not that we've got to despise our progenitors. But what He's saying is they can't be first if we're going to be His follower. We must love Him more than we love ourselves or loved our loved ones. Jesus can't be just part of our life. Even a really, 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 really important part of our life. He's got to be the most important part of our life. The question for us is He? Do we really love Him when push comes to shove more than we love our husband or wife or parents or kids or siblings or best friends? The reason why this is necessary is because so many of the strongest temptations against faith can come from within the home. When I was in seminary in Rome, it used to sadden me that about half of my classmates came from families that didn't support their vocation. The parents were upset they were going to be priests because they cared more about having grandkids with their name preserved than they cared about having a son or daughter making children of God who would live forever. During the week, I'm a chaplain for the Sisters of Life in Manhattan early in the morning, before I go to work at the UN. And how hard it is sometimes to help these sisters as they're going on their home visits. Because some sisters, when they go on their home visits, have to deal with a barrage of their parents or their brothers and sisters, trying to get them to rip off their habit and leave the convent. When I was a baby priest in Massachusetts, one of the things that surprised me the most is faithful Catholics, those who would never miss Sunday Mass, would come to me telling me that they had missed Mass on Christmas. And I asked, how was that possible? Help me to understand it so that I can help you. And they'd tell me, well, I was having so many family members coming over to my house that the duties of hospitality trumped, and I stayed home rather than came to Mass. Now, we know as a Christian how important hospitality is, but it's not more important than welcoming God into our life, especially on the most important feasts of our faith. This first condition Jesus gives us is a clear indication that if we're going to be his faithful follower, he's numero uno. The second condition he describes is, whoever doesn't carry the cross and follow me can't be my disciple. Jesus tells us we cannot follow him faithfully unless we're prepared to suffer out of love for him and others. There are many Christians today who seem to behave as if the life of the disciple is supposed to be easy. As if Jesus said, pick up your pillow and your warm fuzzy blanket and follow me. Jesus talked rather about the cross. And the cross isn't made out of styrofoam with wheels on it. Unless we're prepared to suffer for our faith, we won't be able faithfully to finish the journey of the Christian life. The clearest example of this is the martyrs, who are prepared to die rather than to sin, who are prepared to embrace the cross all the way, because they knew that the cross would unite them to Jesus, not separate them. In the ferocious anti-Christian persecutions of the Roman Empire that Saint Sylvester himself endured before he was elected Pope, Christians were given the chance to save their lives by doing a simple little thing. They were on death row, but all they needed to do to get off of death row was to take a little pinch of incense and go before a marble statue of a pagan god and drop that incense on burning charcoal. If they did that, their life was saved. Most of the early Christians had the courage to say, I'm not going to betray the one who didn't betray me. And if he died out of love for me, if he's asked me to die out of love for him, I'm going to do it. This week, we'll remember the heroism of 18 years ago. How many firemen and cops and everybody else ran in to the Twin Towers rather than away. That type of courage is supposed to be a staple of Christians who have Jesus Christ inside. And Jesus says, the temptations are going to be too strong unless we're willing to do this. Otherwise, the devil will find our price. And he'll tempt us in that way away from the Lord. So Jesus is saying, just like somebody who's going to build a tower or go into battle or fly across the Atlantic, we need to know what it's going to cost. And if we're afraid to suffer too much for the faith, if we're afraid of dying for Jesus, eventually we're going to compromise. But here too, Jesus isn't just giving us a high standard. He's giving us himself. He's giving us his help so that we can, in fact, be faithful to him, even in the most challenging times. Sometimes Christians are afraid even to stick up for Jesus and his church in a supermarket conversation. Jesus wants to embolden us today. The third condition he gives is, none of you can be my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. In this context, we can't help but think about the rich young man in another scene of the gospel. When he came up to Jesus and asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. And this boy said, I've kept them faithfully since I was a kid. What more do I lack? And Jesus said to him, you lack one thing. You have too much. Go, sell what you have, give the money to the poor, you'll have great treasure in heaven, and then you can come follow me. We We know what that rich young man did. When given the choice between his stuff and Jesus, the stuff won. He couldn't let it go and grip onto Jesus. And I have a friend who's a priest in Africa, told me once the story about how monkeys, which are a delicacy, are captured by the hunters close to where he lives. They chop a coconut. They drill a hole in one side of the coconut. That hole is big enough for a monkey's hand, but not big enough for a big fat orange that they put on the other side. So the monkeys start swinging by. They smell, because they have huge olfactory senses, they smell the orange. And they go in and they grab the orange and they're trying to pull it out of the coconut, but obviously it doesn't fit. And then the hunters come with their nets. Monkeys hear them, they see them, they know what they're about. They won't let go of the orange. Nets put over them, they're captured, they're killed. We don't have a hole drilled in a coconut. Jesus says we can't take our stuff through the eye of a needle. But so often we're holding on to our possessions such that we're not going to be able to make it. He says we can't be his follower unless we're detached from the things of the world. Unless we recognize that everything he's given us is not meant to be used for our selfish purposes, not meant to own us, but in fact meant to be used for him and his kingdom, meant to be used to love God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love others as he has loved us first. Our money can help us build this kingdom, or if we're attached to it, if we love it too much, it can exclude us definitively from the kingdom. So Jesus is speaking to us plainly today. He tells us that no one can serve two masters. We'll either love one and hate the other. We can't serve both God and money. So we have to make the choice of what it's going to be. Either we're going to give up God and serve money, or we're going to detach ourselves from possession so that we can serve God with all our heart. What Jesus is saying is that all of our possessions need to be given to God, to be put at the service of his kingdom. All we are and have are meant to be given unselfishly. Jesus calls us to love him above all things. He's prepared to give us all the help he knows we need to be poor in spirit. But we have to receive that gift and freely live in accordance with it. The price of our discipleship, we could say, is in fact the sum of all we own. Today, Jesus reminds us that there's always a cost to be his follower. But the rewards are so much greater. Jesus promised us as much in the gospel. When Peter asked him, "Lord, we have left everything to follow you. What then will we have?" And Jesus replied, "Amen, amen, I tell you, everyone," he's likewise talking about us, "everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or land for my sake and the sake of the gospel will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." There's no greater promise than that. There's no more trustworthy promise giver than Jesus. Like a man building a tower or a king heading into battle, we must, yes, count the cost of discipleship and with God's help freely pay that price, knowing that in return we will receive God, who is the pearl of great price and the treasure buried in a field, worth sacrificing all we are and have to obtain. The revolution that was worked in the life of Philemon is meant to happen in each of us as we become truly free, free of our stuff, free of the fear even of death, free of disordered attachments, so that we love even our family members within the love of God. And God, today, as we come to receive the down payment on eternity, as we come into holy communion with him, wants to give us that gift of freedom so we might use it wisely and come to that eternal embrace. This is our faith. This is the faith of the church. How proud we are to profess it in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.